Hello. Welcome to our Divine Principle Lecture Series. Over the course of the next 15 tapes, you'll be studying the Divine Principle lecture content. We believe that this Divine Principle is a revelation from God. And I think as you study it, you will find many new realizations, many new insights that will help elucidate the age-old questions that probably you yourself have been asking. Questions such as, what is the meaning of life? What is my purpose for living? Is life eternal? Does God exist? And if so, what is our relationship with God? If life is eternal indeed, then what is the purpose of physical life? Is the Bible all the truth that there is? What is the meaning of Christ? And when will the second coming be? These are the questions that people have been asking throughout the ages. And yet we see in reality that the world is divided and confused about what is the truth and what is the nature of things. If we look in history, we can see that man has been steadfastly trying to escape the darkness of ignorance. When we look back at the first recorded human history, and as we've looked over the course of all of history, we could say that generally, man is moving out of ignorance into knowledge and understanding. We've seen that man has been ignorant in two basic areas. Man has internal ignorance, and man has external ignorance. Internally, man has lost the meaning of life and the purpose of life. Man has lost contact with the nature of God and the existence of God. Externally, man has lost his relationship with the world around him. He's lost the ability to control his environment and to relate to the world and the things around him. And instead, we see that man has been dominated by the creation, dominated by his environment. So to solve the problem of internal and external ignorance, internally, man pursued religion and philosophy. And externally, to solve the problem of his external ignorance, man is pursuing the realm of science. However, if we look internally, the internal pursuit of the truth in religion and philosophy, we see as history continued on that rather than man getting closer and closer to the truth, the full truth, the comprehensive truth, we've seen that religion has been divided, splitting. We've seen so many schisms in the pursuit of religious truth. For instance, in Christianity alone, we have over 600 different denominations, all following the same Bible, believing in the same Bible. And yet, we see so many different views of this one single book. In terms of the external pursuit of knowledge in the realm of science, yes, we've seen progress through history. Certainly, we see that today man is more than any other time in a position to relate to and dominate his environment. However, on the other hand of science, on the dark, shadowy side of science, we see the development of vast weapons for destruction. We see that science is potentially unleashed in a very destructive way. So just science alone will not produce the ideal society, the ideal world that man has been seeking. And neither will religion alone, which just emphasizes the next world, be able to create an ideal society and an ideal world. What we need is a view that can bring together both realms of religion and science. Actually, if there is truth, then the truth of science and the truth of religion must be able to be harmonized, must, in fact, in its original form, already be harmonized. Just as our mind and body cooperates and interacts in a reciprocal relationship, the truth of science and religion, on a higher ground, must be able to unite together. Because of this, we can see that very great scientists of the recent past, such as Einstein, could envision such a moment when science and religion could actually, rather than fighting each other, rather than engaging in an adversarial relationship, could actually embrace and support each other. As a matter of fact, he said, "Science without religion is blind, and religion without science is crippled." So indeed, the internal truths of religion must be able also to be manifested concretely in the physical world. Likewise, science without a moral standard, science without an internal spiritual vision, can become a tremendous force for destruction, as we see in the 20th century with the rise and the proliferation of nuclear weapons. So it is into this arena that the divine principle has come. In our world today, we see so much confusion. This is really a transitional time. It is a critical moment in history, like the time of Jesus or like the time of Moses. In certain moments in history, God intervenes and brings a clarification, a new truth that can help resolve the struggles and the confusion that arises in such transitional times as this day. For instance, so many debates, so many struggles on what is true and what is meaningful and what is absolute, or if absolutes exist at all. For instance, we see so many popular issues today creating so much consternation because of a fundamental lack of understanding of what is life. Certainly, the issue of abortion would be one issue that more than anything demonstrates that basically human beings don't know how to define what life is or when life begins. Does it begin in the womb? Does it begin after birth? Whether or not you stand on one side of the issue of abortion or not is not the point here. But the point here is that that issue is evidence that we're ignorant about the nature of life, the meaning of life, and the value of life, and what, in fact, is the purpose of our life. Throughout the ages, people have been searching to answer that question. Where are we going? And what is the meaning of our life? And who are we? What is our fundamental identity? Everybody wants to be good. Everybody wants to be thought of as a good person, seeking a good way of life. But in fact, we see that when we try to pursue goodness, when we try to live by the standard of living for the sake of others, that in fact, many times, we end up doing very destructive, very self-centered, or evil things. The battle between good and evil in our world is also a very mysterious battle that has been ongoing since the dawn of history. Everybody who became evil actually were not intending to become evil, but they had a view of truth that they felt was correct. But unfortunately, their view of truth wasn't correct, or their view of truth conflicted with other people's view of the truth. And the result is conflict has arisen. The cause of war is ultimately rooted in this internal conflict, that good and evil are struggling inside of human beings. That even in our own life, we find ourselves many times in contradiction. We want to do good, but evil is right there with us, making us turn towards the way of evil. Many times we see that in our own life, the one who created the most damaging consequences for our own life was our very own self. This is the reality of our situation. We're in a state of contradiction, and we're not clear about the fundamental questions of life. What is the meaning of my physical life? Where do we go when we die? Is life eternal? Is there a God? And if he is, what's my relationship with God? Is there a meaning to life or a purpose to life? These are some of the questions that people have been asking. Also, what is a Messiah? Who was Jesus? Was Jesus some kind of special creation? Did Jesus come from outer space, as many people now even believe? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does it mean that he is the Christ? And what is the meaning of his return, the second coming? The divine principle is a revelation from God which seeks to elucidate these age-old questions. What's special about the divine principle that you will be studying now over the course of the next 15 tapes? In this introduction, I would like to basically highlight some of the key points of the divine principle, the essence of the divine principle message. And hopefully this will stimulate you to finish this series, to study in depth each component of the divine principle. So the first part of the divine principle we call the principle of creation. Actually, we live in this world, but who are we really? One of the age-old questions is, what is the identity of man, and who am I? Maybe you've asked yourself that question. Maybe you've looked in the mirror and asked, who am I? Who is this person called me? Maybe you asked your parents, or you asked your friends, and you asked maybe your religious leader. Maybe their answer wasn't deep enough. Maybe they said, well, look at your birth certificate. Your name is on there. That's who you are. But somehow we're looking for a deeper answer to our own identity, to our own individuality, and that somehow we're searching for a deeper meaning to life than just going to work, coming home, watching TV, going to sleep, waking up the next day. The principle of creation emphasizes the point that man was created by God, and that when God created man, God had a purpose for creation. And actually, our purpose of life cannot be accomplished unless we can harmonize with God's purpose for creating us. Just like unless we know the purpose of something, we will misuse it, no doubt. If we don't know the purpose of a brand new piano, no doubt we'll misuse it. Maybe we'll use it for a table and we'll eat dinner on that piano. Until we know the internal true meaning of any creation, we cannot use it according to its purpose. Likewise, we need to understand what was God's purpose in creating man. The principle of creation tries to make this point very clear. We see that God has created man, patterned after himself. Therefore, if we look at the creation, we see that God has made everything in the pair system. And all things exist through the reciprocal relationship of subject and object. That's why we see in the creation positive and negative, male and female. We see that the universe is moving and existing on the principle of the relationship of subject and object. So in the creation, we see that everything exists in the pair system. That's why the individual has mind and body. That's why the family is based on father and mother and the reciprocal relationship between the positions of father and mother. So this is a very deep principle by which God is created. And God has created this principle in order that ultimately God can become one with man. So God created man with a mind and a body. And through the reciprocal relationship of mind and body, then God can become one with the individual. In the Garden of Eden, that individual's name was Adam and Eve. God wanted to become one with Adam and Eve. We can think of an example in nature. For instance, if you spin a gyroscope and the gyroscope starts to spin around in circular motion, then a vertical axis will appear. Wherever there's circular motion of subject and object, always a vertical axis will appear. That's why there's an eye in the hurricane, because you have a high pressure system and a low pressure system, and then there's subject-object relationship and circular motion, and then the middle disappears, indicating this vertical axis. So for the same reason, God created each individual with a mind and body, with the hope that our mind and body would engage in this harmonious circular motion centered upon God. So then the vertical axis will appear between the individual and God can become one with the individual. So what does it mean for God to become one with the individual? In the Bible, we see in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that God wants to actually incarnate in us. But when we study the nature of God, we see that the essence of God is love. That the essence of God's personality is heart and love. Which is why when Jesus related to God, he called God Father, indicating that God's fundamental identity and position is that of a parent. Therefore, the meaning of oneness between God and man means that God wants to engage in a love relationship between God and man. So a God of love cannot be happy unless he can give love and have love returned to him. God's purpose of creation is really not complicated at all. But God's purpose for creation is to engage in the give and take action of love in order to produce joy. So therefore, man and woman must become the vertical object of God, or the vertical fruit of God's love. That's really man's first purpose, is to become one with God. Therefore, our mind and body, which we could say like our words and deeds, must be one. If our mind and body are moving in a harmonious way, if my internal mind, my spiritual mind, is directing my body for the sake of others, then my mind and body will be harmonious. That's why religion has always stressed a sacrificial lifestyle. That's why if we look at the Ten Commandments, it's really stressing a certain type of reciprocal relationship between mind and body that will produce the base for God to have give and take action with me. That's really ultimately the purpose of all religious truth or revelation, is to set up the lifestyle that will make a base for God to have give and take with me. So therefore, if we live by that lifestyle, God becomes a reality. God no longer is a theology or an intellectual idea. God becomes a reality. So Adam and Eve could walk and talk with God. God wasn't a theology in the Garden of Eden. For Adam and Eve, God was real. Adam and Eve had no religion. They had no Bible, no scripture, no religious ritual. They walked and talked with God, and the Spirit of God was present in their environment. That was the original ideal. Not only that, but if Adam and Eve could have maintained their relationship with God, then as husband and wife, perfected Adam and perfected Eve, would then likewise engage in this reciprocal relationship of love, this circular motion. This is why God made man and woman. The reason God made man and woman is so that man and woman could have a reciprocal relationship internally of love and also externally of love. The very structure of our bodies indicates that there's a pre-idea of a reciprocal relationship between man and woman. So when man and woman would engage in this reciprocal relationship of love, then this man and woman would become true parents. True parents. And God would be able to incarnate into the foundation of true parents and the expansion of the lineage of true parents. That would mean that the vertical God could be manifested in the lineage of Adam and Eve, as it expanded from the family level to the society level to the national level to the world level. That would be the kingdom of heaven on earth. The ideal world was supposed to begin with the first human ancestors called Adam and Eve, centering on the parental love of God. And therefore, there shouldn't be conflict and confusion in the world. There shouldn't be adversarial relationships. There shouldn't be different standards of truth, different views of the truth, and human conscience moving in different directions, thus resulting in conflict. Every war that ever took place involved two sides who felt that they were morally correct to pursue war. So this ideal world would be centered on God. One requirement for harmony is that there is a common center, a common center. When we lose our common center, then we lose the basis for harmony. So this was God's initial peace plan, that all mankind should be under one true parents who were under one God. Then all mankind would stand as brother and sister. There would be one tradition, one heart, one family under God. We would not look at each other as somehow foreign or alien. When you go out of the country and you enter another country, you have to have a passport and a visa because you're a foreigner. You're an alien. And therefore, you need all kinds of paperwork to be able to cross this border. But actually, when the first astronauts went to the moon and took the first photo of the Earth from outer space, actually, when you looked at that photo, probably you were surprised that, in fact, there's no border lines. Who created border lines? Who created the concept of borderlines, this really fallen man who fell away from God and made a borderline between God and man, between our mind and body, between man and woman, between parents and children, between societies, between nations, and throughout the whole world. Actually, there is no actual borderline. It's only an imaginary line. It's a concept from the fallen world. But God's original plan was no such borderline should exist. Then what happened? These first human ancestors did not realize the original purpose of creation. And instead, they realized a world centering on Satan. The first human ancestors fell away from God. Adam and Eve fell away from God. And Adam and Eve began the lineage of man centering on Satan. The divine principle in the Fall of Man lecture will explain the origin of Satan. Where does Satan come from? Is Satan an eternal being like God, a counter-God, an eternal adversarial God like God? Actually, we'll study that Satan originated from actually a being who originally was good, but fell into corruption to become this being called Satan. That being who originally was good was the archangel Lucifer, who tempted the daughter of God to eat the mysterious fruit, who then tempted the son of God, Adam, to eat the same mysterious fruit. Thusly, Adam and Eve centered their love on Satan. And the first family, then, rather than being a family of God-centered love, became a family of conflict and a family of struggle. Resentment between husband and wife, resentment between parents and children, resentment between brothers and sisters. We see that Cain kills Abel. So the woeful history begins centering on this fallen family, which expands to the nation, or rather to the society, nation, and to the world. So this is the source of conflict. The source of conflict owes to our ancestral link to the root of conflict, to the first human ancestors. They became false parents. So through the false parents, Adam and Eve, man lost his link to God. Man lost his heavenly heritage. And this has been expanding from the family to the society to the nation and to the world. This has been the kingdom of hell on earth and in spirit. So the view of religion, particularly Christianity, is that the root of conflict in man is that man has a contradictory heritage created by God but claimed by another God who is a false God. And therefore, this contradictory heritage passes through the lineage, and we receive this state of contradiction. The ultimate root of conflict in the world is that the individual is the front line of that conflict, the struggle between good and evil, the struggle of God and Satan for dominion over man. Therefore, from the fall of man, God began to work a dispensation for restoration. God wanted to work the process of restoration that will culminate with the recovery of his original idea. God wants to restore dominion over parents, centering on a new Adam and a new Eve, to restore the position of true parents, keeping in mind that God's peace plan for a unified world was centered on establishing parents under God. Those parents were called Adam and Eve, but they fell away. However, God's peace plan to bring a harmony and love into the world is still the same plan, to restore the position of true parents, to bring a new Adam and new Eve. And thusly, the goal of history has been the coming of the new Adam. That's the meaning of the Messiah, the meaning of Christ. So the goal of history, the course of history and the goal of history has been to bring the new Adam who can restore the foundation of true parents. And when the foundation of true parents can be restored, then from the family to the society to the nation to the world, then this process will begin to bring the kingdom of heaven back to the earth. So this event, historically and religiously, has been called the last days. The last days. That's why Christ comes in the last days. Because by establishing the original foundation of true parents and centering on the expansion of the foundation of the true parents to the family, society, nation, and world, then the new age begins and the old age declines. So how can man become a part of the lineage of true parents? That pertains then to the mission of the Messiah. So in Christology, we study that the Messiah, or Jesus, is actually standing as the new Adam. He is the Christ because Jesus comes as the new Adam. So Jesus was born as the Son of God, just as the first Adam was born as the Son of God. Therefore, when we ask the question, who is Jesus, we can conclude by saying that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus was born like Adam as the Son of God. However, the difference between Jesus and Adam is that when Adam was tempted, he fell away from God. However, when Jesus was tempted, he didn't fall away from God. He resisted temptation, and therefore, Jesus fulfilled the ideal of Adam and stood as a perfected man. So Jesus, as a perfected man then, became the first true Adam and then the first true ancestor of mankind. Therefore, as the first true ancestor of mankind, Jesus plays the role of Christ. Now, it took 4,000 biblical years before Christ could come. 4,000 years before finally Jesus could come. And before Jesus came, we saw other central figures appear, such as Abraham, and later comes Moses, and then after Moses, we see that just before Jesus comes to fulfill his mission, God sends John the Baptist to make a foundation for the Messiah. Why do we see this historical process? Why do we see a dispensation leading up to the coming of the Messiah? This historical process centers on restoring the world, the Word. When Adam fell, into the unprincipled area, and man became totally ignorant of truth. From this unprincipled area, God could not send his truth to fallen man. Therefore, from the time period of Adam to the time period of Abraham, which was a 2,000-year dispensation. Man could only make offerings to God through animal sacrifice. So through the tradition of animal sacrifice, man was able to resurrect spiritually to the next dispensational level. Then, centering on Abraham, from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, then we enter the next dispensational age, which we call the Old Testament age. So the time from Abraham until the time of the coming of Jesus is the next 2,000-year dispensational period. This we refer to as the Old Testament age, which centers on the law. Now, if we compare the law with the tradition of animal sacrifices, we can see that the law is certainly much higher, a much higher tradition. So, centering on the law, a new spiritual revolution could take place for man. And man was able to resurrect to the next dispensational level, centering on the coming Christ, who brings then the gospel. So when Jesus came, Jesus' mission, as we mentioned, was to restore on earth the foundation of true parents. But unfortunately, to make that foundation required faith on the part of the chosen people. Just like in the Garden of Eden, for Adam and Eve to establish the foundation of true parents and to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, they would have to fulfill a responsibility of faith. However, when Jesus came, though he began his ministry by saying, "Repent and believe the good news, the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in fact, we didn't see that faithful response on the part of the chosen people. Instead, they rejected the Christ and they persecuted him. Traditionally, believers have thought that that was the only reason for which Jesus came. But in fact, Jesus didn't come to be rejected. Jesus came to be received by the chosen people. If Jesus would have been received by the chosen people, then the foundation of true parents could have been established beginning in Israel. And then from Israel, then to the family, the society, the nation, and the world, the kingdom of heaven would have expanded. Therefore, because of the rejection of Christ, Jesus had to go the way of the cross. However, we see that in Gethsemane, Jesus was terribly burdened and sorrowful by the fact that he was rejected by Israel. Jesus knew the consequences of his rejection. And his heart was filled with pain, and he grieved so deeply, sorrowing unto death. No one has understood that, in fact, the meaning of Jesus' sorrow, the content of his sorrow, was that Jesus wanted to fulfill a providential mission other than the way of the cross. So that mission to establish true parents on earth, to restore the foundation of true parents, could not be fulfilled. And therefore, Jesus was crucified. And by going the way of the cross, Jesus had to go the way of spiritual salvation to make a spiritual foundation for restoration of true parents. Therefore, on that foundation, what is the meaning of Christianity? And what is the meaning of the spiritual foundation that Jesus made, centering on God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Centering on God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit stand in the position of spiritual true parents. Spiritual true parents. And therefore, man must connect to the position of the spiritual true parents. Therefore, man's relationship with the Messiah is established through the process of rebirth. Jesus said we must be born again. What is the meaning of rebirth? Rebirth means change our lineage, change of lineage. Why must man change his lineage? Fallen man needs two things. One, he needs to come out of this lineage, the lineage of fallen Adam. The Bible makes a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 15:22, indicating that by the sin of one man, is death for all. What does that mean? That means because Adam and Eve stood in the position of first ancestors. When they fell under Satan, then Satan could claim the lineage of Adam. That's why, and the evidence of that is that from the family, society, nation, and world, the kingdom of hell has been present on earth. Struggle, conflict, and sorrow. Therefore, fallen man's fundamental problem is that he is a descendant of this dead Adam. Therefore, the concept of salvation, of restoration, is that man must come out of this lineage, and then the second thing he'll need is not another dead Adam, but a living Adam, a righteous Adam, who must stand in the position as my ancestor. So that's why Paul talks about the grafting process in Romans 11:17, that we have to come into the lineage of Jesus. That's the meaning of rebirth. Man must be changed in his lineage so that he can inherit righteousness from the true parents. However, there is a limitation to the foundation of the spiritual true parents. And we have to understand the nature of that limitation. And when we can understand the nature of that limitation, we can understand the nature of Jesus' sorrow in Gethsemane. Most believers think that, well, the cross was the fulfillment of history, and therefore Jesus should be joyful in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus was sorrowful because, first of all, he knew there would be a limitation to salvation. And secondly, he knew that there would have to be a prolongation until the second coming of Christ. So what does Christ come back to do? That's the age-old question for the last 2,000 years. It is the most divisive issue in Christianity. Why do we need Christ to come back? To do what? Unless we understand the limit of spiritual salvation, we cannot understand what the mission, what is the need or the purpose for the second coming of Christ. Therefore, we must understand this point. Basically, the limitation is that this foundation is spiritual only. In other words, there is a consequence that Jesus was rejected on earth, and that Jesus had to ransom fallen man with the payment of his own blood. There is a consequence also because of that, because of our lack of faith to recognize and unite with the Christ when he came. So that limitation is that it is spiritually only. And the foundation that Satan made with the first human ancestors is spiritual and physical. Spiritual and physical. Therefore, if fallen man connects to the channel of rebirth and then stand as husband and wife, then individually there is rebirth. Spiritually, there is rebirth and regeneration under the lineage of God. But physically, this does not take place. Therefore, a child who is born under this foundation is not born as a descendant of God, but still under this lineage of the dead Adam. That's why the kingdom of heaven cannot emerge from this foundation. That's why even children of believers themselves must be reborn. So Christianity has been is not the kingdom of heaven. That's why Christianity itself could be divided. Christians fight amongst themselves, because Christianity itself is not the kingdom that God wanted to create in the very beginning. So God's purpose of creation is not yet fulfilled. That's why there must be a second coming of Christ. God said in Isaiah 46:11, I have purposed it and I will fulfill it. I will do it. God's original purpose of creation, which centers on true Adam, true Eve, true parents on earth, established on earth and then reaped in heaven, is the original plan of creation from which God has not been deterred. Therefore, Christ must come again in the last days. As Jesus came in the last days, then we will experience one more period called the last days. And Christ will come with a new truth. A new truth to explain what is the completion of salvation. No one knows. What is the completion of salvation? That's really the essence of the new truth. And therefore, as new truth, then this new truth coming on the foundation of the New Testament age, the New Testament age, will then bring about the final resurrection. The final stage of resurrection will take place centering on the new truth, which will explain the completion of salvation, as we see in 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5 says that believers will be shielded in faith until the coming of the salvation that is to be revealed in the last days. So when is that last days? When is that age? And when will it come? Actually, if we look at Jewish history, the Jewish history that led up to the coming of Jesus, in other words, this 2,000-year period, from the foundation of Abraham to the conclusion of the Old Testament age, we see that this was a 2,000-year period, and then Jesus came. After Jesus resurrected, he said that he would come back, and now it's been another 2,000-year period since the time of Jesus. So Christ will return at the end of this 2,000-year period, because Jesus came in his first advent on the foundation of a 2,000-year period, just as the Old Testament age began on the foundation of a 2,000-year period of history. So therefore, you and I are living in the last days, where we will experience the second coming of Christ. But how will Christ come, and what will he do? Many are expecting that he will return in a very cataclysmic way, a very celestial way, on the clouds of heaven. But actually, if we understand the purpose and mission of Christ, we can understand clearly in what manner will he come. So Jesus made the spiritual foundation the position of spiritual true parents. But the position of true parents must be accomplished spiritually and physically. God sent Adam and Eve to the earth. to accomplish spiritually and physically the foundation of true parents. Therefore, the second coming of Christ is the appearance of Adam for the third time. The first Adam fell and fell under Satan's dominion. The second Adam came and established the foundation of true parents on the spiritual level only. And therefore, though man can be born again spiritually and enter into the lineage of God, he cannot pass that foundation through the physical expanding blood lineage. Therefore, there's no Christian society, no Christian nation. Even America has 150 million Christians, but we don't see really the culture of Jesus in any nature, in any nation in the world for the last 2,000 years. Therefore, Christ must come to the earth to establish the foundation of true parents physically and spiritually. When the foundation of true parents is established spiritually and physically, then expansion, multiplication from the family to the society to the nation to the world. That will then be the beginning of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That will be the new age that we're waiting for. That will be the hope for ideal world, the world of righteousness, the world of peace, the world of true brotherhood that we've been waiting for, that all mankind have been waiting for throughout the ages. Therefore, it is in our time that this event will take place. And the culmination of history and the beginning of true human history, centering on true parents, will begin. Therefore, the final resurrection will be accomplished in this age, centering on the new truth. So as we look at the spectrum of the divine principle theme, we can see, and hopefully in this introduction, you can sense that the topic of the divine principle is a very, very important, absolutely historical topic, and the most meaningful topic that you could study. If we look at the circumstances of our world, today the world is divided into two camps, one side denying the existence of God and the other side affirming the existence of God. We can understand that into that arena, God has sent the new truth. And with the new truth, God has sent the central figure of the age, the central figure of all history, the return of Christ. Therefore, that alone can explain so much of the upheaval, the struggle, the sorrow and anger and consternation that we see in today's world. However, there's a tremendous hope in our world today, and that hope is being elucidated by the contents of the divine principle. This divine principle was given as a revelation from God. It was received beginning in 1936 by a young man in the far-off land of Korea. His name is Sun Myung-moon. Today, he's the leader of a worldwide movement which is teaching this truth and which is working and shedding sweat, blood, and tears to bring about God's kingdom on the earth. When Reverend Moon began his mission, he had to go through such an arduous course, such a woeful course of suffering and struggle to be able to unlock the hidden secrets of the Bible and to be able to elucidate many of the issues that for centuries and for thousands of years have been misunderstood or not understood at all by fallen man. Indeed, we're living at a very critical and historical time. And indeed, God has intervened in our age as dramatically as he intervened at the era of Jesus, as dramatically as he intervened at the time of Moses. We are living at such a time. And as a providential generation, we have a great responsibility. It is my hope that with an added sense of responsibility and urgency, you will proceed forth in the study of the divine principle. It is my hope and my prayer that as you study, each point will become clear to you. Please let me apologize that any point that isn't clear or that you're not able to understand is because of my own poor expression. I really hope that, though, you will be able to surmount those obstacles and study diligently until you too can understand deeply from within your whole spirit, from within your soul, you can understand and sense the resonance of truth when truth is being spoken. There is no more important thing that you could do with your life than to be able to invest a certain amount of time to really pursue the truth of God. Good luck to you. Please, I hope that you will learn many, many things as you now proceed in your study of the divine principle. Thank you very much.